your Bible, if you will, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to talk a little bit. And I know in some sort of recent time, we've talked about some of the same things with Paul's guilt. I'll do a little bit more on that, I guess. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to start our reading in verse 12 and go through verse 6. And as I have here in front of you tonight, we'll talk about Paul's guilt and what we can learn, hopefully, from it. It's not just the fact that he was an apostle and that he had guilt. Obviously, that did not stop him in his service to God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, we read, "I thank him," that is, I thank God, "who has given me strength." I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Now, this particular translation doesn't do as well as I think it should. New American Standard says violent aggressor. And I think that's probably more accurate than insolent opponent. Insolent, we may or may not know what that means, but a violent person, certainly we understand. But Paul says, "I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, a violent oppressor. I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Again, well, talk about Paul. I think most of us have the idea, at least I have the idea, that Paul was just this stalwart Christian and never had any sort of issues, never had any sort of, I would say, memory in the past. But obviously what he says about himself to Timothy is something the Lord decided to say for all of us, and that's the point. He was a violent aggressor against the church. This isn't the only time he'll say anything like this. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, Luke writes about him that he was ravaging the church. I think this is pretty interesting. It's not just that he persecuted some people. It gets worse. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, 5, and 13, as I have here before you, he breathed threats and murder. Jesus said to Paul that he was persecuting him in verse 5. And then in verse 13, it was very clear how much evil he has done to your saints. So in the expressions that are used in the book of Acts in chapter 8 and chapter 9, there's no doubt that he was just a violent person. It was, you know, maybe the surprise in chapter 9, verse 1, that he was breathing threats and murder, and that Jesus took it quite personally, saying that Paul was persecuting him. So there you go. In Acts 22:4, when Paul defends himself, he makes the point, "I persecuted this way to the death." So it's not just that he had people thrown in jail, which is what we find in Acts chapter 9, that there were those who would be thrown in jail. It is that some of them actually lost their very lives here on earth because of him. Later in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, he writes this, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." I don't think this is only maybe a reference to Stephen in Acts 7, but I think it goes beyond that because he speaks in a plural. "I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul doesn't say the campaign was short-lived. I think that's sometime maybe the idea we get because we're reading in Acts 7 of Stephen and Acts 8 of Saul. And then in chapter 9 where Saul is stopped in his tracks on the road to Damascus. So there's that. But there's a lot of time involved here. As a matter of fact, from the time that Acts chapter 9 happens to the time later in the book of Acts where we read more about Paul and the transition between the Apostle Peter and Paul in Acts, which would be from chapter basically 13 on, we're finding very clearly that Paul had about 3 years' time secluded with the Lord, according to the book of Galatians. So there's actually quite a bit of time that transpires in these chapters. We don't really pick that up by reading it, but if you combine a few other passages, it's certainly there. And all I'm trying to say is what he has to say about himself in Acts 22 and Acts 26 shows us that he had quite a bit of a campaign against Christians. He called it the way. And there's no doubt in my mind he carried guilt because of what he had done, not just to, quote, the church, but what he had done to specific people. As a matter of fact, outside of the book of Acts, like in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul says to the Corinthians, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So it's not just that he says, look, I don't feel good about myself, I'm really not the best person. He says, I'll tell you how far I went down the road of evil. And as we mentioned just a few minutes ago, that's exactly how it is stated in Acts 9, what verse 13, how much evil he had done to the saints. That's what Jesus actually says to him. In Galatians 1:13, Paul says, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I don't know if this is just, you know, something that I've stumbled on in the last few years, and I'm like surprised by this, the underscoring of his violence toward the church. All I know is when I was growing up, I never really imagined Saul, who became Paul, as a violent sort of person. He just seemed to be persecuting the church, but there wasn't so much, at least in my memory, which is obviously not really great, but I don't remember people talking about this. But the scriptures themselves, which Paul writes many of these about himself, he was a violent person toward the church. It's not just that he breathed threats. He breathed threats and murder. He had people thrown in jail. He was there to cast his vote against them. Well, it ended up badly for those who got that vote because they would have been executed, which exactly is what happened with Stephen. We have him as a very easy example. And then finally, in Philippians 3 and verse 6, Paul, as he's writing about his past successes as a Jew, he makes the point that if anybody had a problem with his zeal, he could prove his zeal because he was a persecutor of the church. Now, with the Philippians, he doesn't go into all the description of violence and murder and things like that, but he does very clearly say he persecuted the church. The thing is, it's not that Paul dwelled on it. It's not like every single page of what we read from Paul is going to mention his persecution of the church, whether violence or threatening or anything. There's nothing like that. It's not a lot, but it's there often enough that we do see what he is saying. And so my point is that Paul's guilt remained with him. I don't know that he dwelled on it every single day of his life. I would say that as a person who was raised to think in a guilty way, he very well might have, but not necessarily. I will say this, it didn't go away. But I don't think at all that his guilt became a treasure to him. And I'm using that word on purpose because I guess there is a point where we might treasure guilt. It is a gift, we might think. And Paul never does seem to be that way. He doesn't say, look, this is something I carry with me all the time because I remember how bad it was and I'm a really bad person and I don't deserve anything. He doesn't seem to talk in that way, except very rarely, like what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I would suggest, too, that his past was just a part of who he was, but he didn't remain in the past. And I think that's one of the challenges we all have if we are guilty in our brain anyway, we think that way, is to let it go. I can't say it's the easiest thing to do, but it does seem evident that Paul owned his past, but that's not what he was. It's not like that's what he said he was in his entirety, that his being was not everything about who he was. As a matter of fact, in Philippians 3, if you will, let's turn over there for the moment in Philippians 3 and read what else he has to say about these things. Because again, to the Philippians, he's talking about his past successes. We might view this as far as the statement like in verse 14 that he's maybe referencing his past failures, but that's not what he's saying in the context. So what I want to do is kind of pick it up and start in verse 4, where he is making the point that there were those who basically thought They had confidence in the flesh. And Paul says, look, if anybody has a reason to brag, I more than anybody. And that's what he says there, verse 3. These are those who worship by the Spirit of God, the glory of Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, Pharisee. As to zeal, persecutor of the church. And as I read that, I mean, that's kind of the point. He's not trying to put emphasis on one thing or the other. He just moves right on through this. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Notice, his point in verse 7 is whatever gain I had in all these things. So even at the point of zeal, he says, I'll tell you about my zeal. I was a persecutor of the church. Again, in the same breath, when it comes to righteousness under the law, blameless. But all the gain I counted as loss. Indeed, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of everything and count them as rubbish. Rubbish, a very good English word, I guess. I say English like United Kingdom. But what I'm trying to say here is that the word rubbish doesn't really carry the connotation. I don't know what else would. It's what you would feed to the dogs. And that's really literally the word that is used here. Is something that you would feed to the vultures, because that's how they looked at dogs anyway. And the reason I even mention that is because earlier he makes the very same point in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. His view toward the Jews who were really trying to enforce circumcision on Gentiles was, you look out for the dogs. They were not looked at in a high regard at all. I know we were talking about that even as recently as, I think, Wednesday. We'll talk a little bit about that. Well, verse 2 shows that, and so he continues on with that same idea of things that might be considered great. He counts it as garbage, stuff you just throw to your dog. In order, here's the reason, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, in other words, by me keeping the law blamelessly, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And I like the way that's expressed. It's not just that it's on faith, it depends on faith. As Paul would say in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. As he continues here, he'll say there in verse 9, again, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or am already perfect, but I press on. Notice he doesn't say, look, I know I have all this in my past, and it's so much that it's too much. He cuts to the point there that he's actually speaking as continuing. He doesn't say, look, that's who I was, and apparently continue to be. He says, I am pressing on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. I don't consider, brothers, that I've made it my own. I'm not done. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. And again, this is from the past successes of life. Again, kind of emphasizing all of what Paul says about himself. I'm not saying he carried around in his mind persecuting the church was a great thing, but at least from the view of proving his zeal toward God, persecuting the church was about as far as anybody could go, and he went that way through a time period, a long time period it seems. But here he's trying to tell us, there is this one thing that I do. I forget what lies behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. It's that word we get from, like, word agonize. Strain forward is not just the idea that he tries a little. He tries really hard. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I know there's a lot there with all these words here, but the point is he pushes forward. And it's not just in an aimless sort of way just to leave the past. It's pushing toward the goal for the prize of what? The upward call And it's not just any upward call, it's the upward call of God in Christ. And then he says, let those who are mature spiritually think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you only. Let's hold true to what we have attained. And he'll go on talking, really, I think, in the most positive way. Philippians is really a very positive book out of all the books that Paul writes that we have access to and all. In Philippians 4:11, we know this. He learned contentment. Now, the point that I want to make with this is not about contentment so much, but if he learned how to get past the guilt feelings, and I mean the overwhelming guilt feelings of everything that we were talking about in these other passages of 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians 3, then certainly we get to that point where he learned contentment. He had to learn something more than just contentment. And that's the point I want to make. If he learned contentment, could he not also learn to let go of guilt? Again, it's not denial of past. It's just that that's not where we're pointing. It's not where we're looking. He's pointing, as he wrote there in chapter 3, and specifically what we were reading there, what was it, about verse 12 to 14, 12 to 16, I'm on the upward call. I'm going toward the goal. It's not, I'm stuck in the past, and I don't know how to get beyond it because of anything else. So, we're almost done. A few suggestions that I would make. Pray. And I know that sounds really easy. It's just prayer. But I would say pray with intention. Look over with me to James 1. Now this, in this context, James says if you lack wisdom, you need to ask of God, but ask in faith. I would suggest, as we are applying this to the idea of guilt, you know, prayer with intention would apply to so many other things. It's not just that James says, here's the one thing you need to pray for, and this is it. You can't go beyond it. If we need to let it go, then certainly we need to pray with intention on that. Again, James 1, verse 5, we'll read through verse 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And again, I don't think James says, all right, if you lack wisdom, and that's the only thing you're going to be asking for. It's not that at all. It's if you lack wisdom, ask. If we lack these other things, then we need to ask. But again, as we're going to continue on with this idea of trusting God, ask and trust that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. If he says he will give without reproach, it will be given, then yes, we need to focus on that. Twice in the book of Hebrews, and actually pretty close proximity from chapter 8 to chapter 10, we read about God saying, I will remember their sins no more. I don't think Paul at all was saying, look what I've done in my past. God has not yet forgiven me, and I'm just working really, really hard to earn his forgiveness. It doesn't say that. I don't think that's how he felt at all in this. He trusted God that he would do what he said, which is remember their sins, remember his own sins no more. Again, Hebrews 8, verse 12, and chapter 10, verse 17. And I think it's powerful, at the very minimum, that the writer makes that point so close in proximity twice. And then finally with this, I would say, stop dwelling on it. Easier said than done, I know. But it's something that may need to be pointed out. You know, what is the point in living or dwelling on the bad of one's past, whatever it is? It's not that we have to compare things and say, well, my guilt is my guilt, and so it's my story, and so it's really important to me. It's not comparative in, you know, what we see other people have done, and maybe I haven't done anything as bad. It's not that. It's just let that go. There are good things that guilt can do, and I'm going to close with this. That guilt, I think more than anything, can chasten us. It can keep us humble. And I think that's part of what you see with Paul in all the passages that we were reading from the very beginning there, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, and so on, is the very clear fact that Paul was chastened by this. It wasn't a badge of honor. It was a badge of guilt. But it wasn't this thing that he says, look, I'm carrying it with me all the time, and there's no way I'm ever going to find forgiveness for it. Paul was humbled by what he had done. He learned from it, and I think we can learn from our past too, as we're trying to learn from his. He wasn't hindered by it. He didn't stop doing the right things because he just knew There's no way he could really atone for his guilt. Knowing, and he never uses language like this, I don't deserve to go to heaven. Nothing like that. As I have here before you, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 is what I want to close with. To me, this is one of the best passages. I really do like this a lot. I know there are certain passages you consider and think, man, that really is a good passage. That kind of is a succinct way of stating what God has done for mankind. And Romans 5, 6 through 11, I think, is a succinct way of saying what all God has done for mankind and for us specifically. In context, he's talking about in chapter 4, the faith of Abraham and what great faith that was and what we need to learn from it. Chapter 5 is leading into God's grace. Chapter 6 is about baptism. Here in chapter 5, verse 6 through 11, before he gets into that real hard section of verses 12 and following about grace, he says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I think we could dwell on that verse for quite a while and really think through it. While we were still weak, New American Standard will have helpless. And I like that word better. Weak is actually the right way of putting this, but helpless, I think, underscores the intention here. When we couldn't do anything for ourselves, it was at the right time that Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Good here, by God's definition, is Christ himself. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And that's exactly the point that Jesus makes to him. Why are you calling me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God. Using that definition, we might better understand what Paul is saying here. Again, there in verse 7, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God is showing his love for us in that while we were still sinners. It's not just that while we were sinners at some point, we've worked our way out of that. He says while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now notice three terms that Paul uses in these few verses. Verse 6, the ungodly. Here in verse 8, when we were still sinners. And now in verse 10, we were enemies. You use those three words. That is a very clear way of God looking at us. The ungodly, sinners, enemies. But in that state, we were reconciled, verse 10, to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, as if that's not enough, right? Paul then says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Not that we're going to receive it, but that we have now received reconciliation. God has made it right because we couldn't make it right. There's no way we could. There's no way on our own we could accomplish that. And so Paul's guilt should teach us God's love. I think that's what, if I had to put it in one sentence, that's pretty much it. Paul's guilt teaches us about God's love. And so the song that we have is an invitation song to consider as we close is 714, what will your answer be? Because every single one of us, there's no exception, is going to stand before God in judgment for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. God wants us to be justified in the blood of his Son. He's given him as the one and only sacrifice. And we can have that. Paul had that. We can have that too. If there's anything we can do, whether to help you in being baptized, to have all your sins forgiven you, or is there something else, please come forward as we stand and sing.